Before we came to live here in Grand Rapids, we were living in a place called Kilbride, which wasn't even a village. It's just the name of a countryside. And the manse was situated just a couple of hundred yards from the church. And it was up on a hill. And once you were up on this hill, you could see for miles over what was called the 6 Mile Valley, except you could see much further than 6 miles. On a good day, you could see into the other counties. And I remember when we first came to Kilbride, the previous minister said, "Karen, you're never going to get tired of this view." And it was true. Every day you woke up, you could see the sunrise coming up over the hills, but every day was different. On this time of year, when the seasons are changing, you'd wake up and you'd see the blanket of mist and then the rolling hills on top of it. In the summertime, when it was clear, oh, it was just a stunning, stunning view. And the beauty kept unfolding, even though it was familiar, even though we saw the same view every single day, never got tired of it. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, we've been on quite a journey. We've seen Paul getting really worked up about different things, worked up into a bit of anger, would you say. In chapter 1, he saw people having a go at the Christians, and he was worked up against them, and he said, "Your day will come. Judgment will work out in the end." And then in chapter 2, he gets fired up in a different way because the Thessalonians are very destabilized by the end times, and he's saying to them, "Here are the signs to watch for when you're thinking about the Antichrist or the lawless one," and he's worked up about that. But by the time you get to this passage, he's come down, and it's almost like he's standing looking at this panoramic view, a bit like Kilbride. He's looking out on a beautiful gaze. James Denny calls verse 13 and 14 a system of theology in miniature, because in those two verses, he's laying out everything from the beginning of time to Jesus coming in glory, and it's meant to take our breath away. God calls us to be enfolded in this panoramic drama, this view of the beginning and end. The problem is, when we read these verses, we kind of gloss over them, don't we? We've seen it before. We've heard it before. It no longer takes our breath away. So I want us to pause for a minute in those two verses and see where it takes us. Because what God is doing here is saying, "I love you so much." This is the language of love. He calls the brothers and sisters the beloved ones. And Paul is saying, "We give thanks to God for you because you are loved by the Lord." After all these centuries of preaching on God's love, it doesn't seem to get easier or better, does it? Thomas Hardy summed it up neatly in a poem with these two lines: "After 2,000 years of Christian mass, we've got as far as poison gas." It's harsh, isn't it? But that's what happens when you lose the love. And if you treat this picture as something that's abstract, if you treat it just like a painting that's out there, it'll never change you. That's why the Jewish philosopher Levinas talked about how we can never fall in love with a God who's out there. A God who is love, yes, we can believe that to be true, but it's never going to change us. And this is what does change us, is when God takes on a face like ours. when he becomes a person like ours, when we can hear him with our ears and see him with our eyes. Levinas says the only thing that really converts people is seeing the face of the other. And so when we think of God as love, you might imagine this beautiful picture, this beautiful painting that's abstract, but it's not going to change you. And that's why Paul says, people of God, you were loved from the beginning, that you might share in the glory of Jesus Christ, that you might see his face. Paul in Corinthians said, the light of the gospel is seen in Jesus, in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what draws you into this panoramic view, is when you have this personal encounter with Jesus Christ. It says here that we are the first fruits of God's love, which is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Other translations translate it this way, you were loved from the beginning. Two very different ideas, but when you put these ideas together, God's saying to us, right from the beginning of time, before there even was this world, you were the first fruits. You were the treasured possession. You can imagine first fruits, can't you? In agriculture, it's the best of the first of the crop. Or in genealogies, the first fruits is the firstborn son, someone who's so treasured, a treasured possession. And so God is telling us, before the very beginning, I loved you like my own treasured possession, like my own son. I loved you deeply. And it's bringing that divine love right into human connection and intertwining it. Have you ever seen a parent's gaze come on their child and they just light up? When there's that kind of contact. Every Friday afternoon, one of my jobs on my day off is to go to Duncan's school and pick him up. And you know how it goes. The children, you're waiting at the door where their children come out. And then the teacher comes out first and they come out in their line and they're all wrapped up in their hat and their gloves and their boots. But it's that moment when Duncan catches my eyes and I catch his and he lights up and I light up. And it's a beautiful moment. It's what I look forward to on a Friday. And I know it's not always going to be that way. Time has told me that. So I'm enjoying it for the moment. It's such a sweet moment. But God has this infinite gaze where he lights up eternally on each one of us. It's not just that moment in our childhood, but it's forever and it's for always on you, that infinite gaze of love. James Finley describes this love like this. When God gazes at us and we gaze at God, both of us light up. God lights up in the sense of the joy of being recognized by the one that God created in his own image and likeness for the very sake of recognition. But for us, it's a moment of visceral, intimate communion or oneness that feels like homecoming. It's our homecoming for those of us who don't feel worthy. It's our homecoming whenever we feel isolated and misunderstood or maybe hurt by others. It's our homecoming whenever we're living in a world that every week seems to get destabilized by political events. And so Paul is giving us this picture that before the beginning of time, we're loved as the first fruits of God, so that this love can nurture us, so that it can feed us. And that's where he gets to at the very end of this passage. That's his prayer. He's saying, this love that I'm telling you about, I want it to direct you, and I want your heart to be directed into God's love. And there's a clever word structure here right at the end, because there's the jury's out with the commentators on whether this love of God is God's love or whether it's the love we have for God. We're not sure who the subject and object is. And it's clever because Paul is availing himself of this subjective or objective genitive and saying, this is such a comprehensive picture of love flowing between God and us. We're not sure where God's love begins and where our love finishes. It's so clever. It's a love that's so deeply embedded in each of us, we don't know where it starts and ends. And because this is a God who loves us so much, he's pouring out his gifts to us all the time. It's nearly Christmas. I wonder, are you beginning to think about gifts and who to buy what for and what do people maybe want? Hopefully you're not buying gifts that people just need, like the iron or the kitchen utensil. It hasn't happened to me yet, but you never know. But the whole idea of Christmas gifts, isn't it, that you're not buying something that people really need, but it's the idea of we love you so much, we're buying something that's an abundance, more than what you need. And it says here that God is giving us gifts, not just at Christmas time, but the gift to us is eternal encouragement. Each and every day, God loves us so much that he's giving us that gift of eternal encouragement to bring us hope, to keep us moving towards that consummation of all things. Eternal encouragement. What does that look like in your week? Well, this past week, it looked like this for us as a family. On Wednesday, we had to go for a medical appointment. It was one of those necessary hurdles to jump through to get green cards. So all five of us were booked in to see this doctor. And we kind of knew what to expect. Things like present your vaccine records to make sure you're up to date. We knew we'd get tested. We don't want any infectious diseases brought into the country, all that kind of thing. But it was invasive, I'm not going to lie to you, and there was nowhere to hide, and I suppose the low was when the nurse was making a telephone call to find out if the older two boys needed tested for STDs. And there was an interesting conversation on the way home about what STDs were and all of that. So it was a moment when we felt exposed and a little bit vulnerable. But here's the thing. The nurse who was dealing with us, when she saw the names of Campbell and the boy's name, she said, I think you come from Scotland. Those have to be Scottish names. And I said, well, that's close, but no, we're actually from Northern Ireland. And she said, oh, right, Northern Ireland. What part of Northern Ireland? And we said, County Antrim. Oh, right, County Antrim. What part of County Antrim? And we said Ballyclare, and she said, oh, my ancestors, my grandparents are from Galgorm, which is 8 miles from Ballyclare. And that started a whole conversation in the midst of what was at times invasive. It started this conversation about her family name, and we were listing all the people we knew in Ballyclare who had that name. She was telling us the coffee shops that she knew were good around Ballyclare. And we left that place thinking, God knows us by name. And at times when you feel a bit low, you're driving home and you realize, how could God have planted someone? We've never been able to talk to anyone here about the coffee shops in Ballyclare, but in that moment, it was the homecoming feeling. It was quite something. And through all this transition, that's what God does. Eternal encouragement in unfathomable ways, planting these remarkable moments in our lives to show that there's no accidents in any of this, and there's no accidents in your life either, because the infinite gaze of love is upon each one of us. This infinite, eternal encouragement is upon each one of us. And that's the panoramic picture Paul wants us to gaze upon, to be taken in with, and to have our breaths taken in away again by the grace of it all. And you think, why is Paul doing this? He's been talking about the Antichrist. He's been talking about those who've been persecuting the Christians. Why is he giving this picture now to the people? Well, it's to stabilize them, to anchor them. We talk a lot in our culture about stability, don't we? How do we stabilize the economy? If you're a builder or an architect, how do you build structures that are stable? We veer towards people who have good, stable personalities, don't we? And what Paul is trying to do here is to stabilize the Christians. Because after this panoramic picture, he gives them a double command. He says, stand firm and hold on. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? After you get this picture, you would think, well, now we can just relax and see the eschaton come in. But it's not. It's kind of stand firm, hold on. Because Paul knows the conditions are volatile. The weather is volatile. Hurricanes can happen, and you need to gird yourself. Snow can happen in November. It's just the times we live in. And so, like a sailor out at sea when the boat is getting tossed and turned, you plant your feet firmly and you hold on to the steering wheel. And what we're holding on to is the truth, believing the truth that God loves us, holding on to this truth that has been passed by a tradition orally for centuries. And there's a fine balance here between not losing grip of the truth so that you're being tossed about, but equally not holding on to it so tightly that you're defending it and embalming it in a way that it's not living. So there's two extremes to avoid. And the way Paul says to avoid those extremes is, yes, hold on to the truth, but put it into practice. Do it in deeds and also in words, verse 17. So it's not just truth as information, but it's letting it slip out into our deeds. So you've got the vertical relationship of your love with God, the words that tell us we're loved and treasured. But then there's the horizontal, the deeds that show others we're loved by God. One that's giving structure to our life, and the other that's giving life into the structure. This deep congruence between the inner person and knowing you're loved, and then the outer life. And what Paul is saying in all of this is we're made by God. We're made for God. So just live like it. Act like it. You are blessed. And now you have to be this blessing to others. And you see, there's this dream that Paul has that's large. There's a vision that's large. Not just this panoramic view, but by the time you get to the start of the next chapter, there's an interesting dream Paul has about God's word. I don't know if you've ever watched the Harry Potter films. I've watched in batches and bits, but never the whole thing. But there's a moment where the owl is carrying a letter on wings to Harry, and I'm always fascinated. How does the owl know what house to go to and what place to drop it in? And, you know, it's all very fanciful. But this is Paul's dream here in chapter 3. Paul says, pray for us that this word that we have will take wings and have a life of its own. He's saying, I want this message to spread quickly. And Paul is not praying, pray that my feet will get fast. And he's not praying for the Thessalonians to have their cross-country legs on them either. But he's saying, pray for this word that it's going to take off and run and spread quickly. And the key behind this idea is this intense personal transformation that the Thessalonians have been so awestruck, their breath has been taken away by this word, that they've been intensely transformed, that in itself will have the extensive influence. When you're intensely loved, then you have extensive influence. You don't have your defensive walls up around you, but your love is pouring out to the many. And what a magnificent dream, isn't it? For this, not just this church, but for this city. What a wonderful vision to have, where you dream that God's love has so affected you, it's not just transforming you, but it will run out into the city. And God's love will pour out and crash onto people so that it has this life force of its own. It's like wildfire. I long to see that in Grand Rapids and to see what it would look like. And my prayer is, God, do it again in our time. We don't want to be the block for this. But Lord, may your intensive love have this extensive influence. One person who lived this way was Frank Houghton. He was a missionary in China during the 1920s and 30s when it was a really bad time of persecution, and the China Inland Mission, started by Hudson Taylor, half the missionaries by 1929, they'd gone home because it was so discouraging and so dangerous, many were just leaving. And in 1934, the couples and families who had stayed, things were really bad by 1934, so much so that a young missionary couple were taken in front of a village and they were beheaded. And Frank Houghton was in charge of the mission, and he said, what do I do? And he made this decision, I'm going to travel around all these places in China and bring this word of encouragement to press on. And as he was walking from one village to the next, the verse that came to him was from Corinthians, that yes, things are bad here, but it's nothing like what Jesus went through, that though for our sakes he was rich, he became poor, and he took on the human mantle. And as he was meditating on that verse in Corinthians, he wrote that hymn that we sing at Christmas, Thou Who Wast Rich Beyond All Splendor, that beautiful hymn. And a couple of years later, Frank came back to England to the missionary conference. And he prayed this bold prayer. He invited the people there to pray that God would send 200 missionaries to China that year. Now, that's a big, bold, courageous thing to do. But that was the prayer that he made and invited others to pray for. And he wrote the hymn, Facing a Task Unfinished, that drives us to our knees, because those are the kind of prayers you can't get through human endeavor. God has to do something. And he wrote that hymn, and they sang that hymn at the missionary conference. And so 1 year later, he'd been on this missionary campaign back home. 1 year later, December 31st, in the 1930s, he's setting sail again to go to China, and he writes this telegram home. He writes just briefly this: the story of how God has answered this prayer will be told in detail later on, but all that shall be said now is that your prayer has been answered, and on December the 31st, the 200 have sailed. All the money needed for passages, all the outfits, they've been fully supplied. And that was the telegram he sent home. And many of that 200 were single female missionaries. I want you to have that kind of dream and pray prayers like that, that God's love is so intense in you, it's transforming you, and it extends to a city that has no walls, where people from every nation will flow in. So what will it take in your life? Maybe it means realizing there's some blockages, that there's some walls up, and God's love is not getting through. Maybe you need to say, Lord, show me the walls that are up in my life, because I don't sense this change. And maybe some of you have tried too hard to get to the doing instead of recognizing the love, and you're getting so worked up on things that need done and the activity of it that your tank is empty. There's no gas in the tank, and you're running on empty. Think of that picture of how God's face lights up when he sees you. That's the infinite gaze of love. And start from that place. Intense love for extensive influence. You're blessed to be this blessing. And so take these words as your charge for today. This is how it's written in the message. This is my prayer for you. Friends, take a firm stand, feet on the ground, head high. May Jesus himself and God our Father, who reached out in love and surprised you with gifts of unending help and confidence, may he put this fresh heart in you, and may he invigorate your work and enliven your speech, to the glory of God the Father, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.